Welcome to the podcast of the 2007 Lenten Noonday Preaching Series, originating from Calvary Episcopal Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. I'm Andy Macbeth, Calvary's rector. The year 2007 marks Calvary's 175th year of making God's love visible in downtown Memphis, the 82nd year of sharing the good news through the Lenten Noonday Preaching Series, and the 79th year of supporting our city's outreach ministries through the Waffle Shop. Please come celebrate with us in person.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I think my sound system is all right. I hear myself resonating with the fullness of the voice of God, so I think I can begin. All right. And I begin with gratitude. Gratitude for being back in this parish. Gratitude for once again being part of this Lenten preaching series this year. Gratitude for being back in Memphis, and gratitude for all of you being here today. And as I make the transition now to my sermon, I want to begin with a brief prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Fill our minds with your peace and our hearts with your love. In your name, O Christ, our body and our blood, our life and our nourishment. Amen.
Amen.
My sermon today is about one of the most familiar texts in the Gospels, the parable of the prodigal son. It is one of the Gospel texts for this year's Sundays in Lent. And it is one of the best known stories in the world. It is perhaps the best known of the parables of Jesus. Only the Good Samaritan is a serious rival. And there's a very good reason that it is one of the best known stories in the world. It is masterful, elegant, provocative. And before I talk about this very familiar story, I want to set the stage by making some more general comments about Jesus' use of parables. The first of these comments: the parables of Jesus are invitational forms of speech. They are stories, of course, and the stories invite you to make a judgment about what you hear happening in the story. Many of the parables of Jesus actually begin with the phrase, "What do you think?" And then a story follows. And even the ones that don't begin with that phrase implicitly have it up front. We are meant to think about the story and to see something in light of the story. A second general comment about the parables of Jesus: we need to imagine each of them being told several times, probably scores of times, maybe even 100 times or more. And that's because Jesus was an itinerant oral teacher. And no itinerant teacher uses a great story like the prodigal son only once. You would be an idiot to use it only once. And this is generally true of the parables. And this means that we need to think of the parables as we find them in the Gospels as plot summaries of stories that were told many times. Now, the parable of the prodigal is the longest of the parables of Jesus. If you read it out loud at a fairly normal rate of reading speed, not racing through it, it takes about 3 minutes. But it's very easy to imagine this parable being spun out into a 15-minute or 20-minute story with more details about the prodigal's life in the far country, more details about the father's welcome, and so forth. The point being, what we have is a plot summary of a story told many times. And the third general comment about the parables of Jesus is that they were most likely interactive modes of teaching. By this I mean that they were probably intended to initiate conversation between the hearers and Jesus, or among the hearers themselves. And we say that partly because Jesus taught in informal settings, in a village square, sometimes in a synagogue gathering, and we know that even at synagogue services on the Sabbath in first century Judaism, that the teaching was quite informal, and the people gathered there would interact with the teacher. And so we could imagine people talking back during the parable. Now, I don't think we should go so far as to imagine that when Jesus finishes a parable, he says to those who heard him, "Now, I'm going to put you all in small groups for 10 minutes, and I want you to talk about it, and then we'll come back together in a large group and share what you've come up with." Not quite that modern approach. But we should imagine conversation about the story. With these general remarks finished, let me now turn to the parable itself. And because this parable is so well known, I'm going to assume that in a general kind of way, you know what happens, even though a little bit later you will hear some comments about what happens. There are three main characters in this parable: a father and his two sons, as the opening line of the story tells us. In Luke 15, where we find this parable, the story begins, "There was a man who had two sons." And scholars, as well as preachers, have occasionally puzzled about what the best title for this parable would be. The parable of the prodigal is, of course, the most common name for it. But some have wondered if it should be called the parable of the compassionate father. For the father is the central character in the parable, and compassion is his central quality. And others have suggested that perhaps we should call it the parable of the two sons, for it ends with the scene with the older brother, and the older brother gets as much airtime as the prodigal himself. Now, we don't have to choose from among these titles, for all of them tell us something about the parable. The story itself, the parable itself, unfolds in three acts or three scenes. And let me briefly review for you what happens in each of these three acts. Act one is the prodigal's life in a far country. You remember how it starts? The younger son, the prodigal son, asks his father for his share of the inheritance. And the father grants his request. By the way, it was okay to do that in the world of first century Judaism. I occasionally have heard preachers try to score points by saying he couldn't even wait for his dad to be dead. No. This was an okay thing to do, okay? And then, of course, he journeys into a far country, a Gentile land, and there we are told he squanders his inheritance in riotous living. You can easily imagine this part of the parable being spun out at some length. And then, after he is broke, famine strikes that land. And the place that to him had looked like a land of plenty and indulgence becomes a place of hunger and privation. And so in desperation, he becomes a swine herd. Now try to imagine a first century Jewish audience listening to this. Shepherds were not well regarded. And a swine herd, somebody who takes care of pigs, unclean animals, was about as low as you could go. The prodigal had become an outcast, an untouchable. And then the parable tells us, he came to himself. It's a wonderful line. He came to himself. And he realizes that in his father's household, even the servants had better lives than he has. And so he resolves to return, and he begins the journey home, on foot, no doubt. And as he journeys home, he prepares his confession, "Father, I have sinned against thee and before God." That's the end of Act 1. The son is on his way home. Act two is the father's lavish welcome to the returning prodigal. The way the story goes, the father sees his son returning from afar, and he rushes out to welcome him. And before the son can even blurt out his well-rehearsed confession, the father embraces him, kisses him, orders that the best robe be put on him, that a ring be put on his finger, that sandals be put on his feet, that a fatted calf be killed for a feast, and he orders that music should be brought in, and a celebration begins. The father says, "Let us eat and celebrate." That's the end of Act Two. And then there's Act Three, or Scene Three, if you wish. And this one is about the older brother, the elder son, and his reaction to what is happening. He's angry. He's upset. He hears the sound of music and dancing coming out of the big house. He doesn't even go in to find out what's happening, but sends a servant in. And when it's reported back to him what is happening, he again refuses to go in. And so the father goes out to talk to him. And the elder brother says to the father, "All these years I have served you, and you have never killed the fatted calf for me. You have never thrown a festive celebration for me." And then the father entreats him. He says, "This, your brother, this, my son, was dead and is now alive again. Can you not see that we must celebrate?" And the question is left hanging in the air, the question addressed to the older brother, and we don't know what his response was. Did he let his own sense of righteousness keep him from joining the celebration? And the question is therefore left hanging in the air for the hearers of Jesus as well. Now, for just a minute or two, I want to involve you in trying to imagine the interactions that might have happened amongst the hearers who heard Jesus tell this story. One might imagine them thinking about and talking about, what do you think of the prodigal, of a son who behaves like that? A bad character, a bad son. Some might say, you know, he only got what was coming to him in terms of the degradation that he fell into in the far country, and he was lucky to get off so lightly when he returned. And others might say, no, he's very understandable. He's very understandable. He's a lot like us. Or you might imagine interaction about the father's behavior. What do you think of a father who behaves like that? A bit over the top, a lot over the top. He at least could have put the son on probation for a year or two to see if he had really changed before welcoming him back so lavishly. Or, for those of you who are fathers, would you behave that way? Would you be overjoyed about the return of a prodigal, or would there be some going on? And then about the older son's reaction, we might imagine interactions like this. What a jerk. What a prig. Others might say, wait a minute, he's got a point. And if we don't understand the older son's reaction, we also may have missed the point of the parable. The older son's position is that life should be based on right behavior and rewards, on rewards for living right. And so this story, like the other parables of Jesus, teases the mind into active thought. What is God like? Is God like the compassionate father in the parable? What are we like? Are we like the prodigal? Are we like the older brother? Are we possibly like both of them? And so I turn now to the possible meanings of this provocative and evocative story. And I begin with its first century historical meaning, what it would have meant for the hearers of Jesus, and for that matter, for the people who heard this story from Luke's gospel. And its historical meaning is suggested by its context in Luke. I briefly mentioned it's in the 15th chapter of Luke, and that chapter begins with two verses that go like this. So this is the context of the story of the prodigal son from Luke 15, quote, "Now tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus." Footnote, tax collectors and sinners were a marginalized class of people within a marginalized class. They were from the peasant class, but they were considered the lowest of the peasant class, not necessarily economically, but they were considered to be outcasts and untouchables because of their way of life. And then Luke continues, quote, "And some Pharisees and scribes were grumbling." Now, generally, Pharisees and scribes in the Gospels are representatives of the authorities, representatives of convention. And the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling, quote, "This fellow," meaning Jesus, "this fellow welcomes sinners," meaning outcasts, untouchables, marginalized people, "this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." The reference is to one of the most public features of Jesus' activity. Jesus hosted meals that included outcasts and untouchables. His meal practice, what is sometimes called his open commensality, to use the anthropological term, was one of the most commented upon features of his activity. And in that culture, sharing a meal with somebody meant acceptance of that person. It wasn't a casual activity as it can sometimes be for us. It meant acceptance, inclusion of whomever you ate with. And Jesus' meals were done in the name of the kingdom of God. And so his meal practice was saying the kingdom of God includes people such as these. It would be like a religious leader in the American South prior to 1960 holding publicly integrated meals and saying, "This is the kingdom of God, not what you see around you." And so Jesus eats with outcasts. And Jesus tells this parable, this story about God and God's character, and two very different sons. Clearly, the elder son, the elder brother, represents the righteous, those who have been dutiful and resent the welcoming of the prodigal, of the outcasts, the prodigal, the outcasts. And their question implicitly is, how can you let people like these in? That's the historical meaning in the context of Jesus' activity. And then there is its more than historical meaning. It's, if you will, its metaphorical meaning. The metaphorical meaning of a text is its more than historical, more than factual, more than literal meaning. Its surplus of meaning beyond its first century context. This parable is an archetypal story, a masterful story of the human condition. It uses the ancient images of exile. The son goes to a far country, and return, of separation and reconnection, to tell the story of our lives with God. It is a story of exile and a journey of return. And here I simply note that all of us fall into exile simply through the process of growing up. It isn't necessarily about being bad people, but the very process of growing up separates us from a conscious relationship with God. Because growing up, and think of the very early years, 2, 3, 4, 5, involves learning language, which intrinsically divides the world up into categories and so forth. Growing up also means that the ways of this world get imprinted on our consciousness. And growing up also involves the emergence of what might be called the self-world distinction. I'm in here. The world is out there. That's what is meant by the self-world distinction. None of us can avoid it. But the emergence of that distinction is also the beginning of our estrangement, our separation from the oneness in which we live and move and have our being. And thus, the religious life, the spiritual life, the Christian life is about a journey of consciously and intentionally recentering ourselves in God. It is a story of exile and return. And this story is not only at the center of the Christian life, but it's at the center of the journey of Lent. We all know that Lent is a season of repentance. And it's important to realize that repentance does not mean primarily feeling terrible about oneself and what a bad person one is and so forth and so forth. The meaning of repentance biblically is to return. To return from exile. That's the home of the term repentance in the Bible. To repent is to embark upon the journey of return that we see in the story of the prodigal. And this is the Christian gospel. The invitation to reconnect with the one who is all around us, with the one in whom we live and move and have our being, to use that marvelous phrase attributed to St. Paul in the book of Acts. To reconnect with the one from whom we came and who is always here, but from whom we have become separated. To reconnect with the one who waits for us with a lavish welcome, a welcome marked by feasting, dancing, music, celebration. And so, in this season of Lent, and especially during the week of Holy Week, come, let us return to the one who awaits us with joy and laughter. Amen.